We are in 1 Timothy, chapter 3. I'm going to be discussing leadership. Leadership is an interesting thing. There are a lot of examples in Scripture of good and bad leaders. If you go through Kings and Chronicles, you can see a lot of this, but it's all through Scripture. Rehoboam was interesting. Solomon's kid made a lot of mistakes. very arrogant guy, ended up losing most of the kingdom. But he's one of my favorites. You see Saul, his moral failures, David's moral failures. You see a lot as you go through. You see the leaders who were okay and doing what they should. You see people like Moses, and you think, wow, you know. But then you see people who come along and just you kind of question, what are they doing? Why did they go that direction? And a lot of them, the problem was they didn't have moral character. They had no character. They didn't follow Christ. They didn't follow God. They didn't follow God's precepts. In the world, we have leadership failures all the time. If you look at history, it's interesting to see. I don't know, Bianca is asking, who do you think the worst leader is ever? You know, like looking at history. I it's hard to think of, because usually you think of the heroes. You don't think of the failures. I don't know who's the biggest failure ever. Making a treaty with Hitler, that's a failure. who made the worst mistake in leadership? When I look at church history, it's interesting. I see a lot of leadership failures through the years. If you look at the Catholic Church as you're going through the Middle Ages, you have popes having small families on the side, selling your way out of purgatory. They're selling things so you'd get out of purgatory. You give money, things like that. That's pretty far gone. One of the Reformation leaders before he got saved, he was a priest, and he goes into a pulpit at a certain place. And he was applying for the job, basically. And they're looking at his life, and they said, you know, we see a little bit of moral failure. You had an affair with this lady. And he says, well, it's okay, she's a widow. And they went, oh, yeah, that's fine. And they hired him. This is the type of failures we have inside the church community at that point in time. And you could see it. Those moral failures was going, partly is what brought about the Reformation. You can see this, Jonathan Edwards, the halfway covenant, the things he was dealing with, Congregationalism. Congregationalism, you think of the Puritan church and how strong it was at one point, it fell apart. It completely collapsed. And it eventually now has morphed into basically not Christianity at all. But that's what you see. You see groups where there's leadership failures, and those leadership failures continue on and cause consequences. So if you ask people, a lot of people would say, well, what's the problem in the church? And if I did a survey and if I said, you know, there seems to be a problem maybe in the church, what do you think the problem is? A lot of pastors who are more conservative would say, we believe the problem is leadership. We believe that biblical leadership is not happening. And you look back, and a lot of times they'll take you to this passage in 1 Timothy chapter 3. And this passage talks about what a leader in the church should look like, what their character should be. And so we're going to look at this passage together, and I think it's important. And I don't think you can just say, well, the problem is the church is leadership, or the problem in the church is this or that, or the problem in the church, It's me. I need to do what God wants me to do. That's where I think we need to look. Look at what we need to do. But I think it's important that our leaders are correct and we're doing what God wants us to do with leadership. So let's look at this passage together. 1 Timothy chapter 3. It says here, "The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us today as we go through this passage to not only understand that this is what our leaders should look like, but this is what our own lives should look like. Help that we will be challenged and that you will change our hearts and draw us closer to you. Help me to give us the right words and correctly proclaim your word. Help in our understanding. Thank you for the blessings you give us. In your name, amen. Verse 1 starts out, "The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task." So what do they desire? They desire the office of overseer. Interesting. If you have the KJV, what does it say? Bishop. It says bishop. Why? Is that the word? That's the word that's used there. It's bishop. It's overseer. Same word. Well, it means the same thing. It's episkopos. It's the Greek word is episkopos, and that's how it's translated. It's overseer. So we're from an interesting group. We take the word episkopos, overseer, and we believe it's a synonym of elder. Elder and bishop. We believe they're used interchangeably inside the passage. And so we have elders in this church. And those elders we can call elders, or we could call overseers if we wanted to. In fact, we would say there's another synonym, pastor, that's used similarly there. And you say, well, how does that work? Why do we say that? Well, what's the meaning? Don't we have, like, should we have a bishop of Rochester? And that's what the Catholic Church did in the Middle Ages, well, before the Middle Ages, very early. They started having bishops of cities. And they took these verses and they said, well, there's elders, but then there's bishops. And we'll put the bishop on top. And then we'll put another person, a pope, on top of that. And so this hierarchy grew. So, and then later on, at different points, they started questioning this. As you're reading the Bible, you're like, well, are they? Are they the same thing or are they different? Is a bishop, is an overseer also an elder? Are they the same thing or different things? Well, let's find out. Turn over to Titus. One book over, one book forward. Titus chapter 1. And Titus is also a pastoral epistle. Paul is talking to Titus, and Paul is telling Titus to do certain things. And in Titus chapter 1, verse 5, it says this, "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders," this is the Greek word, elders, "in every town as I directed you." So Paul is telling Titus, appoint elders. "If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination, for an overseer, this is the word bishop, as God's steward must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain. You see that? He's using them interchangeably. He uses bishop and overseer interchangeably. He uses elder and overseer interchangeably, back and forth. He does this over again. This is Acts 20, if you want to turn there. Acts 20. In Acts 20, Paul is going to end up, he's on his way to Jerusalem, and he's going to get arrested. But in Acts 20, verse 17, it says this, "Now from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him." So he knows he's about to be arrested. He wants to talk to the Ephesian elders. So he asks them to come together. So they all get together, and he starts talking to them. Now go down to verse 28. It says in 28, it says, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit had made you overseers." Bishops. Same word. You see? He's talking to the elders. He calls them overseers. Bishops and overseers. It's overseers and elders. It's used back and forth interchangeably. Over and over and over again. So that's why, that's what the Bible teaches, that's how it uses the term, so that's why we think that overseers and elders are the same thing. Now there's an interesting point here. Is a pastor an elder? Now that's a little more complicated. What we have here, verse 28 uses interesting phrase. It says, pay attention, careful attention to yourself and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God. Now, I assume if you have some different versions, you're seeing something besides care there. What are you seeing? Probably seeing shepherd, because that's the word. Shepherd the flock of God. The idea is, the word shepherd, we translate sometimes pastor. That's what pastor means. It's a shepherd. Elders are supposed to shepherd the flock. They're supposed to pastor the flock. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 2. 1, chapter 5. Peter is talking to the elders. He says this, chapter 5, verse 1, "So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the suffering Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd, pastor, the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight," the verb form of, same thing, bishop, over and over again, we have these all connected, "not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly." Do you see how the terms are used? They're used over and over again in that way. In Ephesians 4, verse 11, it says, "And he gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, the shepherds, the pastors, and teachers." Turn back to 1 Timothy. I believe specifically the pastor that's talked about, 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17. It's this person here. "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching." That's the pastor. That's the elder who's laboring specifically in preaching and teaching, primarily. Now, there's a question about whether the Ephesians talking about the giftedness of pastoring, and there's some debate how that all works together, and probably we're getting way sidetracked, and I have 15 minutes left, so I probably need to stop. But Overseer and elder, used interchangeably all the time. And pastor fits in there too in some ways. Definitely elder, what something elders should do is shepherd the flock of God. They need to pastor the flock. They're leading them. They're shepherding them. They're overseeing them. That makes sense? Are you all there? Okay, so right now, Spencerport Bible Church is looking for a pastor. One of the things they should be looking for is to make sure they're qualified. They have the qualifications here in chapter 3. Every year, we go on and we get together and we look at a list of elders and deacons and we say, is this person qualified? And we do a check mark. Yes, no, you know. Why? What's the point? Because we need to make sure they're qualified or they shouldn't be in leadership, right? That's the point. You need to confirm the ideas, confirming the qualifications are there. So we go back. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. This saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. It's a good work. I like the translation, good work. Probably it makes more sense here. It's a good thing. It is something worthwhile. It is not a waste of time. Now, I've talked to a lot of people, and when I tell them, my resume looks kind of funny because it shows many years working as a pastor. And they're like, why did you do that? What's the point? What were you doing? I had that question this week. What were you doing? What did you do? Well, I did ministry. What does that mean? But you try to explain what it means to be a pastor. A lot of people don't see why it's worthwhile. Because in the eyes of the world, what's the meaning? Well, in the eyes of God, it's a noble work. It's a good work. It has eternal value. It is worth doing. It is a good task to be about. We may waste so much time in life doing so many things that have no meaning. It's good to be doing something worthwhile. And as an elder, not just pastors, this is elders. You're sitting there and you're like, well, I'm... They nominated me again. Do I want to do this? It's a worthwhile task. It's not a waste of time. It has eternal value. It's something worthy to do. And there should be a desire to do it. The idea is to aspire to it. It is to reach out. Stretch oneself out. Long for it. You want to be doing the work of God. You want to be helping. You want to be doing something worthwhile. And so you're seeking this. You're setting your heart upon it. You desire it. If a person does not desire the position, then they shouldn't be doing it. This doesn't mean that it will always be fun, because honestly, being an elder is not always fun. It's not always the most wonderful thing to make decisions that are very difficult or have to deal with people or things that are just hard. The task can be hard. It can be difficult. It can be sad. But there's a desire to do it because it's worthwhile and you want to serve God in that way. I had a sixth grade teacher who did not want to be a teacher. It was his first year of teaching. It was fun. It's like we get to the end of the day, we have about 2 or 3 hours left, and he's like, let's go all play dodgeball. And we just go all of the entire sixth grade class out to the dodgeball court and play dodgeball for about 2 or 3 hours. It doesn't matter. We're always just leaving class and doing whatever, taking walks. He was from Alaska, I think. He just didn't care. He did something else after that year. He shouldn't have been a teacher. He didn't think it was worthwhile. It was not something he desired. You don't want a teacher there like that. I've had a lot of teachers where it's really hard because our class was sometimes difficult, but they wanted to teach. They thought it was important. They thought it was worthwhile. Those are the type of teachers you want. Those are the type of elders you want, who believe it's worthwhile and desire to do it. They aspire to the office. Is it a calling? There's some debate with this. As a pastor, I can say I believe God desires me to do this. It's my desire. I don't know, there's debate I can say when I thought God wanted me to start preaching, but he didn't audibly tell me. Not hearing voices. Either way, there should be a desire. You should desire to do it. Paul is going to go on and describe primarily the character of an elder. And this is important. These things are not restricted to an elder or an overseer. These should be things that every mature Christian want in their life. They want to be mature in Christ. This is what a mature Christian, he's describing a mature Christian here as he talks through this. Often there is some idea that, well, these are the things that just should be in an elder's life. This is what our leadership should look like. Yes, that should be what our leadership looks like, character-wise. But this should also be part of my own life. This is what my own life, when you read these at least once a year, when we get up and when we do the different things with the confirmation of the elders and deacons, we read through these qualifications. So you hear them at least once a year. When you listen to that list, do you think, wow, my life is starting to reflect that? I hope you're there. Even if you don't desire the office, I hope you're going, I want to have that type of character. Except teaching is discussed here, and that's not we'll discuss that in a second. That's not a character trait. It's interesting that he does that. Character is something that shines forth in someone's life. These qualifications shouldn't be like, well, I don't see any place where they're disqualified. That's not how you read this and go, well, are they elder material? Well, I don't see any place where they're disqualified, so maybe. This person's life should exemplify the character of a mature Christian, a purity that we can see. I've been on some bad sports teams in my life. A bad basketball team, especially. If your only qualification for being on the basketball team is you can make practice and you don't flunk other classes, what type of team is that? Our chess club was lousy because we didn't have enough players. So how do you get on chess club? You show up. That's hard, right? Well, they're disqualified. They didn't show up. If you're choosing your elders and deacons based upon the idea of, well, at least they're not disqualified, what type of leadership do you have? That's not the point of this list. The point of this list is, this is their character. This is who they are. This is how they live their lives. This is what you want to see. So it says here, therefore an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. So you read that, and you go, that reminds me of who? That makes you think of a person. And then you go, let's ask them, do you want to step into leadership? The beginning thing it says is above reproach, blameless. And this isn't a perfect person. This is the person who is known for their good character. This is the idea of being morally solid. It's the, if Bianca and I are sitting in the living room, and we look around and we don't see Molly, the beagle, and she's disappeared for more than about 15 to 20 minutes. She's not begging. She's not on one of our laps. She's just gone. What do we do? Someone better go look for her. Why? She is not above reproach. Her nose leads her into the wrong things. And we have to find her and see what she's doing. The elders should be above reproach. That is their character. You're not saying they're worried about them. That's their character. It is rare to meet someone like this. Confirmation battles in politics. I was talking to my brother, Stephen, about this with the, was it the last Supreme Court nominee or the one before that, something like that. And it's a non-Christian world, so it doesn't connect in the same way. But the idea of above reproach is not something that the world gets very much. He said, I wish it would be that if someone brought a character flaw against someone, like said, hey, you did this when you were younger, like 100 people would stand up and basically say, I knew them in high school. They would never go to a party that had drinking, ever. They'd stay away from anything like that. Why? Because a person like that would be above reproach. Because that wasn't the character of their life at all. They would have nothing to do with anything. So it doesn't mean they did it or didn't do it, but do you understand the idea of above reproach? It seems like in politics, when I hear somebody on newscast saying this politician did such and such, I think, well, they could have. Because most politicians are not above reproach. I hope that in the church, our leadership is above reproach. Blameless. And that doesn't mean that accusations happen and false accusations happen, and that's a totally different topic. But the idea of above reproach should be there. In church, you should see that the leadership is the husband of one wife. What does this mean? There is debate all over the place. What does this mean? Is it that he shouldn't have three or four wives, be polygamous? Probably not, because the wording is kind of different. And at this time period, polygamy wasn't really prevalent. It doesn't really make a lot of sense that Paul would be saying this here. Some people think the idea of divorced or wife died and remarried, that doesn't seem to fit the wording either, especially with Paul's conversation in 1 Corinthians where he talks about divorce and he talks about widows and he talks about the whole how people have freedom and what's good, what's wrong. It just doesn't fit. For the wording of it, probably a good translation, well, more of a way to put it, the translation would be best to say a one-woman man. That's a translation. But if you're going to do it, the NIV probably puts the meaning behind it a little better. NIV says this, he needs to be, now the overseer is to be above reproach, faithful to his wife. A one-woman type man. A person who is devoted to his wife. This goes back to character. Now, that doesn't mean there's other things with having their household in order, and there's a lot else here that we don't have time to get into. But I've met a lot of people who have one wife and are not one-woman men. I assume you have too. They are not devoted to their wife. The testimony that churches should have is a testimony of strong marriages. We need to be devoted to our spouse. Love them as Christ loved the church. Spend time with them. Care for them. Devotion. A one-woman type man who's not everywhere. And I've seen a lot of married guys whose eyes are everywhere, whose thought patterns, who even just how they treat their wives is they're not devoted. I'm very blessed. My parents put that pattern, my dad's love for my mom and just how much time he spent with her, and just making it a pattern of we get away, we tried to once a week if they could. They dated, they spent time together. My brother, Stephen, Thursday night was his date night, he and Christy, and they, I don't know how many years they've been married now, long time, 30-something, I think about 30 years now, but they continue Thursday nights, date night, every week. Bianca and I, 15 years now, started with Thursday nights because of what they, their Thursday, and every week. Why? Because we're devoted to each other. I want to be a one-woman man. She's my focus. Elders have to have that. Part of their character. If that's not part of their character, they don't need to be in leadership. Spend time together, love each other, care for one another. Just this aspect would be such a testimony to the world, because this is not part of the character of the world's leadership at all. When you talk about testimony, this would be huge. But in the church, this should be something we look at in our leadership. So I don't think we made it through the passage. What do you think? We'll stop here. I think it's a good place to stop. We'll continue on next week. Maybe we'll just do, we'll skip elders. I think, let's go to deacons. No, we'll keep on going. And it's interesting, if you want to read through the passage, deacons really, the character qualifications aren't different. They're a little bit saying similar sayings, but it's there should be people of character. Now let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for working in our lives and sanctifying us and causing us to grow. Help us to love you, serve you, and desire to be more like you. Please this week protect the people in Ukraine. Just especially our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, fellow church, that you will give them strength and allow them to be a testimony for you in this hard time. And give us wisdom. Give our leadership wisdom. Draw them to you. Change their hearts. Help that the leaders of this world will bow before you and worship you and get saved. Give us your grace this week. In your name, amen.